1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you together as a church family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to lift our voices in joyful praise. And say, "Jesus, you're worthy of every tribe and tongue." Lord, we're thinking of the picture around the throne in Revelation, where there will be people from every tongue, tribe, and nation declaring your praises for all eternity. That is the certain future. Thrill our hearts with the glory of that reality. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us the privilege. You have given us the responsibility to carry the gospel to our communities, the places that are close, and into all the world. And Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of partnering with missionaries around the world in ministries locally. We think of Child Evangelism Fellowship specifically this morning, and we pray your blessing on them and their ministry here in the Siouxland area. We thank you for our partnership with them. Lord, we think of the water bottles that will be handed out at 3 parades in our communities this summer. Very specifically, first in Odebolt, at the Odebolt Creek Days Parade on Saturday. Lord, each water bottle with a gospel message. Lord, may as physical thirst is quenched, may people see the truth of the gospel and encounter living water. And come to search for you and to come to know you, Lord Jesus. Lord, in a room this size, there are many needs we could pray for. We think specifically of some medical needs. We think of Brianna and Natalie Dose. We lift them to you. Lord, Sierra Schmidt shared a dental procedure that's coming up on the 18th. We lift that to you. We think of Janet Miles with multiple systems atrophy. Lift her to you. We lift up Dawn Olshafer as she recovers from a knee surgery this past week. We pray for a speedy recovery. Lord, we know that in a room this size, there are many, many physical needs, some that are known to many and some that are not known to many. We also know that there are emotional needs in a room this size. And Lord, we pray that you would meet those needs, that you would comfort us, that you would strengthen us, that you would work in our midst this morning. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we just thank you that you have spoken. And Lord, we pray that the gospel message would thrill our hearts this morning. Encourage us, strengthen us, change us from the inside out with the glorious message of the gospel. And it's in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. Amen. So as we turn together to God's Word, as we turn to the Bible this morning, we've come to the conclusion of our series that I've been calling Ordinances, Baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And we've been considering both baptism and the Lord's Supper, and considering how they, each of them, have been specifically ordained by Jesus himself. Both of these ordinances, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper, proclaim the life-saving, life-giving, life-transforming message of the gospel. The gospel is proclaimed tangibly and experientially through these practices. Through these ordinances, the promises of the gospel are made tangible and personal. And as we conclude this series, we'll see that baptism and the Lord's Supper visually and experientially proclaim the gospel. They proclaim the finished work of Christ. They powerfully drive home what Jesus has done. And believers are spiritually nourished by deeply and experientially reflecting on the gospel. And I just want to quickly review, because we're sort of bringing everything to conclusion before we, Lord willing, turn to a 3-week series next week, beginning next week, focusing on Romans chapter 12. But a few weeks ago, considering the Lord's Supper, we saw that observing the Lord's Supper spiritually strengthens us through compelling us to ponder Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim that his body was broken and his blood was shed for our salvation. Along with all believers, we're proclaiming that we've been blood bought. And then turning to baptism, we saw a few weeks ago that baptism powerfully and symbolically proclaims our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Why should believers be baptized? To follow Jesus' example, to obey Jesus' command, and to publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And also, considering baptism, we saw that baptism is an experiential and tangible illustration of what happened the moment we trusted Christ alone for salvation. The New Testament church obeyed Jesus' command to baptize. And once someone came to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, they were promptly baptized. Now, returning again and again to the gospel message, friends, strengthens us. It grows our assurance of salvation and protects us from being led astray. And the ordinances turn our eyes to Jesus and to his finished work. Baptism and the Lord's Supper proclaim Christ's death on the cross, his victorious resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his promised and glorious return. And with that in mind, I want to summarize the gospel and look at it from several different angles this morning. And in so doing, I want to connect the dots between the verbal proclamation of the gospel and the celebration of the Lord's Supper and baptism and see how the ordinances experientially proclaim, tangibly proclaim, the gospel message. So here's a summary of the gospel through five short passages from the book of Romans. This has been called the Romans Road. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who's that? That's all. Romans 6:23 sums up the bad news and the good news of the gospel. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans 5:8 compels us to see God's love for us and explains how the gift of forgiveness and eternal life has been made available. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, get this, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, we proclaim this every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Can you see that the Lord's Supper and baptism as well proclaim that the wages of sin is death and that Christ died for us? Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed in our place as our substitute for us. Luke 19:19, Jesus speaking, and he took bread and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, and then this is Jesus speaking, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. There'll be an image behind me to remind us of the Lord's Supper, but think of Christ laying down his life. Christ died for us. His body was broken and his blood was shed for us. Now the cross is the only bridge to forgiveness and eternal life. And it's not enough to intellectually know this. We must personally respond to and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. There'll be an illustration behind me that really makes what I just said very visual and clear. We're separated from God. The wages of sin is death. The cross is the only bridge. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him and him alone for salvation. And that is the way to receive forgiveness and eternal life. The cross is the only bridge. And then Romans 10:9-10 says it this way, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is glorious news. Because remember, all have sinned. Now we're told that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We must call on the name of the Lord. We must call on the name of the Lord. But everyone who does will be saved. Now, baptism is a lived out illustration or lived out profession of our faith in Christ. It reenacts what happened the moment we trusted in Christ alone for salvation. It symbolically proclaims and pictures our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. There'll be a picture of baptism behind me. Now this morning, as we're continuing to consider really summaries of the good news of the gospel, I want to consider a summary that's centered around the words do and done. And I want to connect the dots between the verbal proclamation of the gospel and the experiential and tangible proclamation of the gospel that we find in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we'll jump into one of Jesus' parables here, Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. And he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the heading. Now Jesus is going to speak. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, that's talking about the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, placing our trust in our personal religious achievements is a common temptation, and we must also understand it's a deadly denial of the gospel. Jesus tells this parable to people who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. You can see here the contrast, the tremendous contrast between the Pharisee on the one hand and the tax collector on the other. And specifically, their prayers that were off, that they prayed at the temple that day. So let's first think about the Pharisee, and then we'll think about the tax collector. Listen to how the Pharisee prays. God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. There'll be a picture behind me. Kind of see the Pharisee, just to kind of imagine him sort of pompously praying this. And you can see, you know, the tax collector standing far back and not looking up to heaven. But, you know, in pain, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But think about the Pharisee first. These words are bold. They probably leave us saying, wow, did he just say that? God, I thank you I'm not like other men. Hearing this should feel shocking and should leave us feeling uncomfortable. This is bad. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on boasting about how he avoids sinful lifestyles, and he also points out that he does good things. He fasts, and he gives a tenth of everything, or he tithes. And without going into all the technical details this morning, maybe another time in another message we might do that, but his fasting far exceeded the requirements of the law. Fasting was only required once a year, and he says that he fasted twice a week. So he's like, I'm an overachiever. God, didn't you notice? I mean, do you see the problem? And think about it. His confidence is placed in what he avoided and what he did. His confidence is clearly in his religious achievements, and he proudly pleads his performance and boasts about his impressive religious resume. Now, we need to understand that the Pharisees of Jesus' day were the ones who took the Old Testament seriously. They weren't all bad, though they get universally bad press today, and they had tremendous problems. They would be the ones who would be at church every time the doors are open, and who give faithfully of their finances and their time, and who zealously practice the religious, the spiritual disciplines, read their Bible consistently, all of that. It's a lot easier to become like the Pharisee than we'd ever want to admit. They took the Bible seriously. They went off course horribly and were serious hypocrites. Don't misunderstand me, but they took the Bible seriously and then they went off course. But ask yourself, am I sounding like this man? It's a lot easier to get there than we'd ever want to admit. Have I been like him? Or am I like him right now? Now let's turn our attention to the tax collector. He's the polar opposite. Kind of picture this. He didn't plead his good works or his avoidance of sinful behaviors. Verse 13 tells us, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And some background is helpful. Tax collectors regularly made themselves rich by overcharging people. That's stealing. They oppressed their own people and enriched themselves by charging more than the tax required and keeping the difference. You can see how they stole from their people. And additionally, they worked for the occupying Romans, and the occupying Romans were not popular, so they were viewed as traitors. So these tax collectors were not well-liked. And anyway, he threw himself on God's mercy, knowing that he deserved God's just punishment for sin. He didn't plead his good works. Instead, he asks for mercy and forgiveness. And there's a significant detail that we need to be sure that we catch. Did you catch the word mercy? The Greek term means show mercy or forgive. And it can also mean, or be translated in different contexts, atoning sacrifice, or the excellent technical theological term, propitiation. This is the same word we find in 1 John 2:2, speaking about Christ. He, that's Christ, is the propitiation or atoning sacrifice, some translations, New International Version. He is the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, propitiation is a technical term. Probably use it at lunch. We're going to eat together. Use it at lunch so you can learn it. It means a sacrifice turning aside the wrath of God that is justly upon us because of our sin. God's wrath justly upon our sin. A sacrifice turning aside God's wrath. Does the tax collector know he's a sinner? Yes. Did he know that he deserved God's that he deserves God's judgment upon his sin? Yes. He understood and he pleaded God's mercy, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This has been described as the sinner's prayer, and it echoes David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Can you hear this? Have mercy on me, O God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we see in verse 14 that he has shown mercy. It's the tax collector who was forgiven and went home justified before God. The tax collector asked for God's mercy and received it. The Pharisee boasted about his good works and didn't go home right with God. Placing our confidence in our personal religious achievements is poison, but it's tempting. No amount of good works is sufficient to earn God's favor. We can't earn salvation. Can you see and feel the difference between, on the one hand, pleading our performance, the Pharisee, and on the other hand, pleading God's mercy, asking for forgiveness, and pleading God's grace and mercy? Now, the Lord's Supper proclaims this. We're reminded that Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed to freely offer salvation to the world. It's about God's grace and mercy. The substitutionary atonement, Jesus bearing our sins as our substitute. We need Christ's atoning sacrifice. We need propitiation. And can you see the picture that the Lord's Supper proclaims? Christ dying as our substitute, a visual, lived out, experiential illustration of the substitutionary atonement. And then continuing and now thinking about baptism, before baptizing someone, I ask these questions. They'll be behind me as well, but do you acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you deserve God's judgment and therefore need salvation? That question is connected with and echoes what the tax collector asked for in prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Another question that we ask to be answered in the affirmative. Do you trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior? And another question. Do you desire to live as his follower from this day forward? It's scary how easy it is to start sounding like the Pharisee by focusing on what we do. But when we focus on our religious accomplishments rather than on the grace and mercy of God, we're increasingly blinded to the gospel. And this can start subtly but quickly grow and lead away from the gospel. And the Lord's Supper continually pulls us back to the heart of the gospel so that we don't become like the Pharisee. We're continually reminded of the heart of the gospel. Christ died for us. He laid down his life. It's about his grace and mercy. So the gospel is about what Jesus Christ has done. Now let's keep moving and considering the gospel together. I'm going to call our attention to a couple of single verse summaries of Christ's substitutionary atonement coming from 1 Peter. Ponder Christ's substitutionary death. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The tree, can you hear the cross? And obviously, Jesus' death should lead to profound change in the lives of believers, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then, as you're picturing the cross, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There'll be a picture of the cross in the empty tomb behind me. Ponder the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, the story doesn't stop there. He ascended into heaven, and he's coming back. And now these words describing the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, looking back to the cross and forward to Christ's promised and glorious soon return. Anticipating his return. Can you see how the Lord's Supper proclaims the gospel? Now imagine being asked this question. I'm going to ask a question. Now imagine being asked this. Imagine being asked, why should I let you into heaven? Would you respond as most people do? This is the wrong response, but as most people probably would, I'm a generally good person. Or would you claim, my good outweighs the bad? It doesn't, by the way. The Bible is very clear about that, but would you claim that? Sadly, that's probably what most people think. Would you list all your religious accomplishments? Would you list and chronicle a long receipt of all your good deeds? That's pleading our performance and not the finished work of Christ. The gospel isn't what we do, it's about what God has done. Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's bad news and good news. The bad news is, as sinners, we deserve death, eternal death. And now, did you catch the word gift? Eternal life is described as the free gift of God. That is gloriously good news. The gospel is about what Jesus Christ has done. Now, I want to call our attention to Ephesians 2:8-10. Hear these words. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The New Living Translation, a little bit more paraphrase-oriented translation, says it this way. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. We're unable to do anything to earn God's favor. We can't contribute to our salvation. It's all because of God's grace. Throughout church history, it's been said, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. This quote is attributed to Jonathan Edwards, but it actually goes back longer than that. It's found at the Protestant Reformation and going back even, it goes back a long way. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. There's nothing we can do to earn God's grace, and if we could do something to earn it, by definition, it wouldn't be grace. It's about what God has done. And Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is excellent, would be excellent to memorize because it so clearly summarizes the relationship between faith and works. And many stumble at just this point into dangerous and even gospel-denying errors. What's the relationship between faith and works? How do we put it together? We are not saved by our works. It's all grace. Did you see the Pharisee pleading his works? We are not saved by our works. It's all grace. That said, those who are saved, who have experienced the grace of God, will produce good works. Good works are the result of being saved. So it is really good to learn and ponder Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, because it keeps us out of dangerous errors that pop up on both ends of the spectrum. One dangerous gospel-denying error is trusting in our works. And you see the Pharisee doing that. And it says he did not go home justified with God. The other end of the spectrum is also dangerous, and it's saying that good works, that life change isn't important. But it is. A life that has been transformed and being transformed by the grace of God, a saved person, will change. If the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, if He indwells you, you will change. It will produce good works. Good works are the result of salvation. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 puts it all together. Now, I think it goes without saying that this is radically different from how people naturally think about things, because every conceivable religious system says you need to do these things. The list will include different things depending on the religious system. For Islam, it's the five pillars. For modern secular philosophy, it's you need to be a generally good human, whatever that means. By the way, we're not. Okay? But it's still a do these things. But the Bible says, the Bible is so clear, we can never do enough to earn God's favor. The gospel is about what Jesus Christ has done. And when we come to understand this, we have a ready-made tool to present the gospel through two words, a simple question: do or done? Such a simple, concise presentation of the gospel, that question, do or done? And baptism and the Lord's Supper proclaim what Jesus has done. Popular thinking says do. Depending on the religious system, the list of what to do is different, but it is still do these things. Perhaps it's being a good person, pursuing peace, going to church, giving money, following certain principles. In any event, it's do these things with the hope of somehow earning God's favor. But we can never do enough. If you hear anything I say, hear that. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all. And all of those exhausting efforts to do the right things ultimately lead nowhere. Lots of energy is exerted, but without lasting results. Christianity, however, is incalculably different. The message of Christianity isn't do. The message of Christianity is done. Listen to a description. This is at the cross. John, describing the death of Jesus, John 19, 28 through 30, and listen for the word finished. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Did you catch what Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. Jesus Christ has done what we could never do for ourselves. He lived a perfect life and died on the cross, a death that he alone did not deserve to pay for our sin as our substitute. He stood in our place. The penalty for our sin has been paid in full. Jesus accomplished everything the Father sent him to do. It is finished. So one way to lead into explaining the good news is to simply ask a question like this. Do you want to know the difference between typical religious belief and Christianity? And the difference, of course, is the difference between the word do and the word done. Religion says do these specific things and follow these rules in the hopes of pleasing God, and the Bible is clear that we can never do enough. Christianity is unlike all other belief systems. It says done. Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Do you see how the Lord's Supper and baptism proclaim this experientially? And this is a helpful way to explain the gospel to someone who says, "I'm okay, I'm a generally or mostly good person, I'm religious or spiritual." We can never do enough. Jesus Christ has done what we could never do. The word done. He lived a perfect sinless life and died on the cross as our substitute, paying the penalty that we justly deserve because of our sins. Done. And we must respond and believe in him. We must personally receive him. It's not enough to intellectually know this. We need to receive the forgiveness that he offers and surrender our lives to his leadership. So we all need to ask and answer, what's my personal response? Maybe for the first time in your life this morning, you're saying, "I get it now." Perhaps today you can clearly see the difference between do on the one hand and done on the other. You can make a commitment to the Lord Jesus right now by talking to him. Tell him that now you realize that you can never do enough. Tell him in your own words that you're a sinner and ask him to save you. Tell him that you're surrendering to him. Tell him that you are placing your belief, your faith, your trust in him and him alone. Today could be the day when you cross from death to life. From not forgiven to forgiven. From headed to hell to a citizen of heaven. You could pray something like this in your own words. "Dear God, I know that I am a sinner. I want to turn from my sins and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe he died for my sins and that you raised him to life. I want him to come into my heart and take control of my life. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior and follow him as my Lord from this day forward." And once you've committed your life to Jesus, publicly proclaim and profess your commitment to Jesus in baptism, through baptism. Baptism is the Bible's public profession of faith. Baptism is a public, obedient profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're saying, "Hey, I should take that step," or, "I've got questions, I'm thinking about that step," talk to me, talk to Pastor Chris. We'd love to have some opportunities for us to celebrate as a church family this summer, saying, "Look what God is doing, saving people." the gospel message, to celebrate as a church family what the Lord is doing. We also need to pray for opportunities to share this glorious message of the gospel, do versus done. Can you imagine, feel the weight of this for a minute. We're just about done, but can you imagine exerting effort and never going anywhere? I want you to feel the weight of that. That's where most people are. Exerting effort and never going anywhere, living life on a treadmill, running hard but not moving. There are lots of nice people who are trying hard and exhausting themselves to no effect, and they need the good news. Imagine trying to make yourself acceptable but never being able to succeed. I'd encourage all of us to be praying for opportunities to share the greatest news the world has ever known and will ever know. Why do we put a gospel label on each water bottle? They'll be up behind me. I think they'll be up behind me. Yeah, each water bottle has a label that points to the gospel. Why do we want to do that? Because we want people to hear the life-saving, life-transforming message of the gospel. We want seeds to be spread widely in our communities. Perhaps you know someone who needs to hear the difference between do and done. Pray about the Lord giving you an opportunity to share just that message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that in love you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, very God himself, to the sin-sick, fallen world so that we can be saved. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that your Son died in our place as our substitute so that we can be forgiven. And that he rose again, ascended into heaven, and that he will return. Lord, we thank you for the gospel message, and we pray, even as we think about the water bottles, that these seeds would be planted in our community. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.